Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 34. I'll read the entire psalm, all 22 verses of it. Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise this day for being who you are. Speak to us through this word. Give us ears to hear what you are saying to us this day. And help us to be faithful followers of yours from this day on and forevermore. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Acrostic. Psalm 34 is an acrostic psalm. What that means is each of the verses of Psalm 34 begin with a word that begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's like A starts the first verse, B starts the second verse, and C, and so on, except in Hebrew, not in English. It's an acrostic psalm. There are a few of these in the span of the book of Psalms, and this is one of them. Blessing. This psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving for the blessings that God has provided when the author has needed them in the past. This is part of what we do every time we gather together. We bless the Lord for his faithfulness and his goodness and for who he is and what he has done, because he has done so much that we should remember. But context means everything. Like so many other psalms, like the psalms that we've looked at this past month, the historical context of this psalm says a lot about what the psalm means. Who is this psalm by? Well, there's a superscription at the top of the psalm that says the psalm was written by David. Now, many of the psalms were written by David. Many of them were attributed to him anyhow, and several dozens of them. And this particular one has, again, as a superscription, before the psalm technically begins, there's a piece of historical information about what was going on, what prompted David to write this psalm. This is before David was King David. There was another king in the land. The king of Israel was Saul, and he was a little unstable. He was jealous and paranoid and was very angry. And when the Lord took away the blessing of his spirit from Saul to be king over Israel and appointed David to be his successor when the time should come, Saul became very jealous of David. And you might remember there were many opportunities for Saul to do harm to David. He tried to hit him with a spear and all sorts of other things. All of that's recorded in 1 Samuel back in the Old Testament. Well, along the journey of David, because he didn't stick around, Saul, you know, he kind of fled for his life. Along David's journey, he found himself in the land of Gath, which is a smaller nation, kind of southwestish, if my memory serves me correctly, of Israel. He fled to another nation for a sanctuary, apparently, for refuge. And the king of that nation was a man named Achish. That's from 1 Samuel 19. 21, rather, 1 Samuel 21. I pause there because in Psalm 34 it says that it was Abimelech. There's a little bit of a discrepancy there. Abimelech, who was not the name of the king of Gath at the time that David fled from there to there. It might be a title, Abimelech might be, doesn't matter. The name of the king in 1 Samuel is Achish, and King Achish welcomed David into, apparently, the royal throne room, as you might, a guest who's pleading for sanctuary. And his attendants, the servants of King Achish, realized who this man was. And they started telling the king, isn't this man the one that those Israelites over there sing songs about? Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands. In other words, David's 10 times the man, 10 times the king, 10 times the warrior that Saul was. And look, he's here, right here with us. It goes unspoken in 1 Samuel 21, but it's very clearly implied that they wanted to do harm to David right then and there. If we were given the opportunity to do away with the enemy's king, or the next king, we would take that chance, the people of Gath said. So David found himself on the run again. But you couldn't just flee from the throne room of the king of Gath. There were kind of, you know, guards around. So what was David going to do? It's a really interesting story. You should read it. It's 1 Samuel 21. David devised a plan to get out of there. He acted crazy, like a madman. He took his fingernails and made claw marks on the gateposts. He dug rivets into the wooden posts of the gates, and he let his saliva, his drool, run down his beard. Can you imagine? Ah, here's this. All of a sudden, King Achish doesn't want anything to do with this guy. He's crazy. Don't kill him. That would be inhumane. Just let him go. Send him out of here. He's not worth our time. Let him on his way. This is just weird. So David escapes. Isn't that something, how David would be able to get away from an enemy king like that? The escape of David is something really important because he didn't attribute it to his own cleverness. He didn't say, look at what great plan I made to get out of here. He said, look at what God has done to provide for me. David was afraid for his life, but God provided a way for him out. The escape of David, he attributed to God's work in his life. That is the reason that this Psalm 34 was written. David wrote this psalm in response to that event. This psalm and that event project a very clear understanding of the fear of the Lord. David had a very good understanding of what it meant to fear God as a result of this experience in Gath. He feared King Achish and the attendants there who wanted to do him bodily harm, to be sure. But he acknowledges here in this psalm that God is the one who rescued him. And so he calls on all of the saints of God to fear the Lord. This is not an anxious fear. It's not a fear filled with anxiety where we're trembling and quaking in our boots, though that too is an appropriate response to being in the presence of God. What David is calling on the people to do is something a little different. He says, I'll teach you how to fear the Lord. Here's how to do it. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your words from lying. Turn from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue peace. This is how to fear the Lord. All of this comes out of David's sense of gratitude for who God is and what God has done. God has done a mighty work in rescuing David from the hand of the king of Gath, but he is also grateful simply for God's character, for who God is. So who is this God? How does David describe him in this psalm? There are three big characteristics that I see jumping out of this psalm, describing who this God is. God hears first. He hears us when we call. Over and over again throughout this psalm, David records those words again. The righteous call out to the Lord and he hears them. What good news that is, that we have a God who hears us when we call. Not an idol of stone or whatever other manufacturing we could do that would not hear us. We could cry out to it, but it would not be a who hears us. God hears when we call. And second, God is intimate. He is in intimate relationship with his people, those who call out to him. He is near to them. One of the most powerful verses in this psalm is toward the end. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Folks, is there anybody here today who is brokenhearted or feeling crushed in spirit? This is good news. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. There are folks who are not here today who need to hear that word too. Let us take that word to them to remind them of the Lord's intimate connection to the people who call on him. So God hears. God is intimate. And third, God is just. He lifts up the lowly. He breaks the power of evil. He brings hope to the hopeless. God is just. He hears, he's intimate, and he is just. There are many places in the world today that need to hear this word, that need to know that God hears, and that he is nearby, and that he is just. Kenya, for instance. Remember the news from the past couple of weeks, the mall shooting and hostage situation that saw the end of so many lives, a terrible thing happening in a nation on the other side of the world. But Kenya's not alone. There was a bombing of Christian believers in Pakistan in the past week or two. Syria continues to unravel. Egypt continues to be a problem zone. There are many places in the world that need to know that God hears his people when they call, that God is intimate, close, nearby, and he binds up the wounds of the brokenhearted, and that he is just. He is doing what is right for his people. In the Church of God, we have connections with people all over the world. We have congregations in different parts of the world, and we have congregations in Lebanon, which is right next door to Syria. It's one of the countries where millions of Syrians have fled. They've gone to Lebanon for refuge, and it's almost overwhelming, if I remember the numbers right. Lebanon's a country of like 5 million people, and something like 2 million Syrians have come in to Lebanon in the past couple of years. 40% more people. What do we do with them? I had a conversation with a staff member from our global missions department down in Anderson, Indiana this week. He was talking about what we can do as congregations to support relief efforts around the world. And one of the relief efforts that we can do is to raise funds and send support to the Church of God in Lebanon, because they have so many needs to take care of, so many people to feed and clothes to buy and things that are very important and very real life and very tangible. That's something to kind of file away. We may do something like that in the future. We have connections with people all over the world who need to know that God hears and is intimate and is just, but there are folks even in our own neighborhood who need to hear that too. Even a stone's throw from this place, that need to know that God hears when they call, that he is intimate and close at hand, and that he is just. The story that Connie read for us from Luke 16, the story about Lazarus, it's not a story about luxury, it's a story about Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. I think one of the morals of the story is not so much to describe what heaven and hell look like and the chasm between. That wasn't the point of the story. I think one of the points of the story that Jesus was trying to get across is that there was a rich man and there was a poor man, and they were living at one point, but the rich man didn't do anything to help the poor man. Let it not be said among us that we do not help those who are in need. There is need far away, and there is need nearby, because all of us are ministers of the gospel, not just pastors like Pastor Jerry and me. We are technically ministers of the gospel, but all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, we are all ministers of the good news. All of us have the responsibility to help those who are in need and to request help when we need it and to live in community with each other. This psalm says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It's a metaphor. You can't taste God. Okay? You can't see God either, for that matter. But if we were to take it literally for a moment, taste and see. Taste. What will you taste in the next hour? Maybe your lunch, you know? What about folks who don't have that to go to? What about folks who don't have food? What about the Salvation Army, for which we are raising canned goods and other non-perishable food items to replenish their food pantry so that people in our community can have food in their homes? What about that? Taste and see that the Lord is good. I can imagine at a food pantry like the Salvation Army's or some other organizations that gives away food to people who need it, that might be a common phrase among them. Here's some groceries. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's support that effort in the next week. Remember to bring in some goods to replenish the Salvation Army supplies. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And the psalm also says, "Listen, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." We have a responsibility to help those who are in need, and we have a responsibility to teach those who God is. Not all of us are teachers, not all of us are preachers, but all of us have an understanding of who Jesus is, who the lighthouse is, to use that analogy. We can point people to the source of healing and hope. Each of us is called to respond to disaster and trouble this way. This should be our natural response to suffering, to give to others, to show others the way to the Lord. But often, our reaction when we face life's troubles is to be overwhelmed. It's so easy for us to see the need around us or to see the need on the other side of the world and to feel like there's just nothing that we can do to help. But David's psalm here, Psalm 34, calls us to think differently about the problems that we observe, the problems that we experience, and how to respond to them. I see three interesting ways of responding to trouble around us from this psalm that point to the past, the present, and the future. How David reacts to this encounter with the king of Gath, King Achish, and his escape from that hardship, only to continue fleeing from Saul for a while. David responds in this psalm first by praising God for his provision in the past. God has brought him out of that trouble. He's no longer in danger from King Achish. When have you experienced God's provision? When have you sought after the Lord and seen him respond by providing? This should be part of our prayer life, giving thanks to God for his provision in the past. But then addressing the future, the present rather, getting ahead of myself. That was a joke. It just kind of came to me. See, I was doing past, present, and future, and then they said future too early, and I said I was getting it. Never mind. Addressing the present, thank you, Darren. Addressing the present, David realizes that he is on a quest for holiness in today's world. He is on a quest to do good, to seek peace, to pursue peace. It's not something that is ever completely accomplished. It is something that we must always adhere to. It is something that we must always continue to do good, to seek peace. What is our responsibility to serve as God's people in this world? today. And now, looking to the future, David realizes in this psalm that he has a refuge in God. A refuge. What is a refuge for? Well, a refuge is for protection in the midst of a storm, right? When things are bad, you hide in the refuge. You take refuge in the basement when the tornado comes through. But why do you do that? Surely to avoid the trouble of the present, but also so that there will be a future, you see. You hide in the refuge so that there will be a tomorrow. God provides this safety for his people so that there will be something down the road for them to do. Our sister Olive just turned 99 years old this week, and every time she comes into this building, she says, well, I figure God still has something for me to do, so I'm not done yet. God provides refuges for us so that we can move into the future and continue doing his work in the world. Provision in the past, a quest for holiness in the present, and a refuge in God so that there will be a future. All of these are background for how we should go about doing the work of supplication, asking God to meet needs in our world. This is kind of the final sermon. Well, it's not kind of. It is the final sermon in this series of messages on prayer. This is the month of September prayer, remember? One of my friends heard about this, and he said, you're preaching on Psalms. You should call it Psalm-tember. And I thought that was pretty clever. Psalm-tember. Throughout this month, we've been looking at different modes of prayer, different ways of doing prayer. And this is the final one that we'll look at, supplication. Asking God to meet needs in our world. We're very good at this. We do this all the time, alone and corporately. But we need to remember these other aspects, these other components of prayer as well. Lest we turn into people who just want our needs met and reduce the work of God to that. Now we should remember that God has provided in the past. We should remember that we are on a quest for holy living today, so we might be involved in whatever solution there would be to the prayer. And that God provides a refuge so that there's something coming down the road in the future for the people that we're praying for and for ourselves. Supplication requires understanding each of these three, the P, Q, and R, to get to S. Throughout this month, we've been looking at prayer in different ways. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That forms an acronym as well, ACTS, ACTS. You can sort of remember the different ways of going about prayer that way. But each of those is tied to each of these, the P, Q, and R. When we remember God's provision in the past, we give God adoration for who he is. When we are on a quest for holy living in today's world, we confess that we do not always hold up our end of the bargain, and we need his support today. And when we give thanks to the Lord, part of what we do is we give thanks for the refuge that he provides for us so that we might have a future in him. This is transformative stuff. This is about transformation in how we live and how we go about praying. Prayer changes us. It transforms us. And I believe that prayer will change us if we allow God's word to change how we pray. Let us continue to remember to give God thanks and praise for who he is and what he has done in the past. And to admit that we are in need of his grace to do something about the world today. And to have hope for the future. Only then can we lay our requests before his feet and really do so appropriately. So what should we pray for? What specific things should we pray for? Well, we've named individuals, and it's good to pray for individuals. I'll never say that you shouldn't pray for individuals. What else should we pray for? Specific to our congregation. Here are three ideas. Pray for unity in our church. Pray for unity in worship and in fellowship. These are the first two words of our mission statement as it stands right now, in unity. And I know I'm still sort of new here, been here just 3 years. I know in the past there have been times when there was not as much as there is today in terms of unity. Let it be a continuing prayer of ours, that we continue to unite together, that we share life together, that we enjoy each other's fellowship together, that we walk together and not alone, We're not made to be alone. We're made to be together. Pray for unity in worship and in fellowship. The Lord is close to us. Let him unite us. Pray also for vision for the future. Vision for where we will go as a congregation. We are 70 years old this year. Do you realize that? Mount Haley Church of God, to the best of my research, it was founded in 1943, and this is 70 years after that. We had a 50th year anniversary 20 years ago. Maybe in 5 years we'll have a 75th anniversary. Where do we want to be then? What will that look like? In 30 years, we'll have a 100-year anniversary. Who's going to be around for that? Yeah, Dylan, what do you want this church to look like in 30 years? You don't have to answer that right now. But think about it. What do you want? Put you on the spot there. Dylan, if you stick around, you'll be running this place in 30 years. You know? He'll be in his 40s. In 30 years, where do you want to be? Pray for a vision for the future. I've had a couple of mission conversations with some of you in the past couple of months. The most recent one was a couple of weekends ago. There were 8 of us there. Okay, there's room for more at the table. We can have more conversation about who we are and where we want to go into the future. And in fact, one of the things that came out of that conversation was that we need to get more of us involved in talking about where we're going and who we want to be about. And how we want to be known and how we want to accomplish the mission that Christ has set forward for us. Pray for vision for the future. And pray also for witness to others, that we would witness authentically who Christ is, and that we would teach others to fear the Lord, even as we learn to fear the Lord. Those are 3 things that I think we could pray about as a church and do pretty well at doing. Now, Psalm 34 was an acrostic psalm. Every verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are 22 verses, so it seems like everything matches one-to-one, but it's a little more confusing than that. One of the verses actually covers 2 of the Hebrew letters, and so we're done at the end of verse 21. There is an extra verse to this psalm. Verse 22 is outside the acrostic scheme. Every verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then we're done after 21 verses. What about that last one? The first word of that last verse is the word redeems. I think that means this is the bulk of the content of what this psalm is about. The Lord redeems his people. This should be our message. This should be what we proclaim and what we live by, that the Lord redeems us. And the Lord redeems those around us from sin, yes, but also from hunger and from hardship and from suffering and from being brokenhearted. He redeems us and draws us back together to each other, to himself. And of course, this all happens through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us not forget that we are people of Jesus. His Hebrew name is Yeshua. Okay. In Hebrew, his name is Yeshua. It starts with a Y, so, you know, that's how it works. I know it's kind of a gimme, right? But really, Jesus is the perfect example of reliance on God in the mode of Psalm 34. Jesus relied on God's provision in the past. He understood himself as being on a quest for holy living in the present. And he had trust in God as a refuge for his future. We see it most perfectly in how Jesus approached the cross. To his ultimate undoing, to the death of his body, Jesus went to the cross, aware of how God had provided in the past, confident that he was on a quest for doing what was right and living a life that was set apart for God's purposes today, and it would cost him something, and hopeful for the future that God would provide. Now, it would only come through suffering and death and resurrection, but God did provide that refuge for his son. Deliverance comes for the people of God. There may be storms. We may need to seek after the lighthouse on more than one occasion. There may be hardships in our lives. But this is the truth, folks. there are zero ways that God lets his people down. God never lets his people down. Even when the world falls apart around them, even when Kenya's shootings happen, even when Pakistan's bombings happen, God never lets his people down. He never forgets about them. He is always in the business of binding up the brokenhearted. The psalm says that a righteous person may have many troubles, but God will deliver us from them all. So remember to live faithfully and with holiness, and have hope. Pray richly. Pray in this acts sort of way, adoring, confessing, giving thanks, and asking supplication. Because a full prayer life shapes us into the image of Christ. So may it be among us that we are understood as people of Christ who have rich prayer lives, even as he did. Would you pray with me? O Lord our God, we give you thanks and praise for your character and for how you have worked in the past. We thank you that you have provided so much for us in the past, and that you call us to holy living today, and that you protect us for the future that lies unseen ahead. Give us eyes to see what you are doing in us and among us. Unite us so that we might reflect your glory to the world around us, and strengthen us to witness to the world around us of your goodness and your grace. Speak to each of our hearts this day and in all the days of this week, for it is in your name that we pray and we hope and we trust and we live. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.